Good morning to everyone. You are all very welcome to this Sunday service of the Dublin Unitarian Church at St. Stephen's Green. You are very welcome whether you're here in the church, whether you're watching on webcam, or whether you will listen on podcast later. My name is Aidan O'Driscoll, and I'm a member of the congregation. Part of this church's tradition is that of an open pulpit. And I suppose there are two reasons for that. One is to maybe once a month a member of the congregation takes the service, leads the service, and it introduces a new voice to the church, and it also gives our minister a much deserved repose. An opening prayer. We bid you welcome. We bid you welcome who come with weary spirit seeking rest, who come with troubles that are too much with you, who come hurt and afraid. We bid you welcome who come with hope in your heart, who come with anticipation in your step, who come proud and joyous. We bid you welcome who are seekers of a new faith, who come to probe and explore, who come to learn. We bid you welcome who enter this church as a homecoming, who have found here room for your spirit, who find in these people a family. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whoever you are, wherever you are on your journey, we bid you welcome. Amen. We now have our chalice lighting. Life is a gift for which we are grateful. We gather in community to celebrate the glories and the mysteries of this great gift. We will now have our first hymn, number 26. Let us pray for the ever-expanding grandeur of creation, worlds known and unknown, galaxies beyond galaxies, filling us with awe and challenging our imagination. We give thanks this day. For this fragile planet, its times and tides, its sunsets and seasons, we give thanks this day. For the joy of human life, its wonders and surprises, its hopes and achievements, we give thanks this day. For our human community, our common past and future, our oneness transcending all separation, our capacity to work for peace and justice in the midst of hostility and oppression, we give thanks this day. For high hopes and noble causes, for faith without fanaticism, for understanding of views not shared, we give thanks this day. For all who have labored and suffered for a fairer world, who have lived so that others might live in dignity and freedom, we give thanks this day. For human liberty and sacred rights, for opportunities to change and grow, to affirm and choose, we give thanks this day. We pray that we may live not by our fears, but by our hopes, not by our words, but by our deeds. Amen. I would now like to read a short covenant that tries to express what Unitarianism and Unitarian Universalism stands for. We normally read one from the very back of the hymnal, but I'd like to read one from the beginning, from the preface, on page 10 of the preface is, it's not actually marked, it's in Roman numerals, but it's a nice variation of the one we normally use. So we, the member congregation of the Unitarian Universalist Association, covenant to affirm and promote the inherent worth and dignity of every person, justice, equity, and compassion in human relations, acceptance of one another, and encouragement to spiritual growth in our congregations, a free and responsible search for truth and meaning, the right of conscience and the use of the democratic process within our congregations and in society at large. The goal of world community with peace, liberty, and justice for all. Respect for the interdependent web of all existence of which we are a part. Our reader this morning is Jean Marie, who is joining us from Tennessee. You're very welcome.
Good morning and greetings from Nashville, Tennessee. I often tune in to the live stream of the service as I prepare for work, and at Will's invitation, I'm particularly delighted to be here with you this morning as your reader. I've chosen some passages from Alan Wolfelt's Nature Heals. Natural settings are spiritual settings. We tend to feel a connection with the divine when we are on a mountaintop, or when we look up at a night sky full of stars. We feel awe. We sense that we are a part of something much larger, and our own troubles, no matter how painful, seem less significant in the grand scheme of things. What's more, nature surprises and inspires us. The more present we are in nature, the more we notice. And the more we notice, the more awed we become at the miraculous sky, plants, trees, rocks and sand, water features, and animals. From the majestic to the minuscule, and everything in between, we find wonder upon wonder. Studies show that spending time in nature induces brainwaves similar to those generated in meditation. Nature feels sacred and mysterious, and that connection to the sacred helps us get in touch with our divine sparks, that still, small voice inside us that whispers of life's meaning and purpose. Our spirits and souls are powerfully drawn to nature. In nature, we more readily contemplate our beliefs and values. We are better able to transcend the mundane realities of our lives and consider the boundlessness and timelessness of the universe. We crave nature in part because we crave these special moments of epiphany and transcendence. Nature is a neutral, non-judgmental backdrop against which we can be who and what we are. Nature is natural, and in nature, we can be our natural selves. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to conform to social expectations. We don't have to look or act a certain way. Instead, we can feel what we feel and think what we think and behave as we wish. Spiritual guru Ram Dass suggested that we should accept each other and ourselves in the same way we accept trees. When you go out into the woods and you look at the trees, you see all these different trees, and some of them are bent, and some of them are straight, and some of them are evergreens, and some of them are whatever. And you look at the tree and you allow it. You see why it is the way it is. You sort of understand that it didn't get enough light, and so it turned that way. You appreciate the tree. The minute you get near humans, you lose all that, and you are constantly saying, you are to this, or I'm to this. That judgment mind comes in, and so I practice turning people into trees, which means appreciating them just the way they are. I hope you will remember to turn yourself into a tree. You are wonderful and worthy just as you are. You are a singular part of nature, just like a unique tree.
At this stage of the service, we have a children's story. I don't see many children, any children, one lovely baby over there. But so rather than I going down and engaging with you, I'll read my story from the pulpit here. The story is entitled "The Contented Fisherman." A rich man on holiday by the seaside came across a fisherman sitting beside his boat, smoking his pipe and drinking a cup of tea. "Why aren't you out fishing in your boat? It's a fine day and you could catch plenty of fish. You're just wasting valuable time sitting idly like this," said the wealthy traveller. The fisherman responded, "I've caught enough fish for today. What do I need to do more?" "Well, more fish means more profit. You could sell your excess fish in the market, and after a while you would have enough money to buy yourself some bigger nets. That would allow you to catch more fish. Then maybe you could buy a second boat and hire a couple of men to work for you. Perhaps one day you would own a whole fleet of boats. In 10 years, you might even have a big house, nice clothes, and lots of money in the bank." So spoke the rich man, sticking out his chest. And the fisherman replied, "And what would I do then?" "Then you'd really be able to take it easy and enjoy life." "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" said the fisherman, as he took another sip from his tea. For my own reading, I'm also going to go stateside and read a piece by an Anglican priest who serves in Texas. Her name is Tish Harrison Warren. She is an author, and she writes a weekly newsletter in the New York Times. I find her writing quite insightful and sensitive. And this particular piece appeared in June, and I think it's a very brave piece for her to write, and she is very much wearing her heart on her sleeve. And what she says touches on some of my thoughts in my address later. So let me read this piece. It's entitled, "I Married the Wrong Person, and I'm So Glad I Did." I truly believe that everyone marries the wrong person. But even by that standard, my husband and my match was particularly fraught. We got married young with no idea what we were getting into or how to decide who or if to marry. We both brought plenty of baggage into our relationship. We argued a lot and didn't handle conflict well. We had a vague sense that marriage was good, and a mistaken idea that it was a necessary passage into adulthood. But even as I walked down the aisle, I harbored doubts about whether we should marry. My husband is now also an Anglican priest, and over the past 2 decades, we both presided over weddings and offered premarital counseling. We both admit that if a couple came to us with doubts and issues that we had when we got engaged, we'd probably say, "Maybe don't do this," which is what our premarital counselor told us at the time. He sensed that our life paths were pulling in different directions and that neither of us had a clear idea of who we were or what we wanted, and that I was romantically hung up on another guy. We didn't listen to his advice, and nearly 2 decades later, I'm glad we didn't. But I can also say that he was right to warn us of trouble ahead. The last 17 years have held long stretches when one or both of us were deeply unhappy. There have been times when contempt settled into our relationship, caked and hard as dried mud. We have both been unkind, we have both yelled curse words and stormed out the door. We have both felt we needed things that the other person simply could not give us. We have been to marriage counselling for long enough now that our favourite marriage counsellor feels like part of the family. At times we stayed married, surely as a matter of religious obedience and for the sake of our children. There was a time not long ago when getting a divorce was prohibitively expensive. That left individuals, usually women, stuck with philandering husbands and in an abusive and dangerous marriages. Divorce is at times a tragic necessity, and I'm glad it is available. I don't know if I truly loved my husband when we got married, or if I knew what love was. But I do know that we are learning to love each other with each passing day, and that there is a profound joy in this messy process. There are nights when he sits quietly reading, and I look at his face and recall what a steep hill we've climbed and will keep climbing. And I am overwhelmed with gratitude that he has stuck with me, that we get to live this life together with all the sorrow, betrayal, glory, loveliness, surprise, and mystery that it entails. So much beauty has grown from what at times seemed like impossibly stony ground. Of course, we all want relationships that are meaningful and satisfying. I don't want to return to the days when we expect a marriage to be nothing but a slog, the days when the famous 18th century pastor John Wesley said of his own marriage, "I did not seek happiness thereby, and I did not find it." But perhaps part of forming the meaningful relationships we long for involves enduring prolonged periods of dissatisfaction and disappointment. The Swiss philosopher Alain de Botton wrote, "Choosing whom we commit ourselves to is merely a case of identifying which particular variety of suffering we would most like to sacrifice ourselves for." I want to normalize significant periods of confusion, exhaustion, grief, and unfulfillment in marriage. There is an older couple whom I know who were in their fifth decade of marriage. They are funny and kind, and almost by any standard, the picture of hashtag at relationship goals. Early on in our marriage, they told us, "There are times in marriage when the Bible's call to love your enemies and the call to love your spouse are one and the same." I have held on to this in moments of deep frustration when my husband and I sank to the kitchen floor in tears, bone weary after going round and round, not knowing what else to do but pray, have friends pray, and keep putting one foot in front of the other. These kitchen floor moments were awful, yet I think they are when the growth in our marriage really began. On the day we got married, people wrote to us kind words of blessing. Some said, "May you always feel about each other how you feel today." Even then, that felt slightly more like a curse, a wishing for stagnation. I don't feel about my spouse how I did when we got married. We are both so much more aware of the obnoxious imperfections and real pathologies each of us brings to the table. But I also feel far more loyalty, respect, love, delight, and care for him than I was capable back then. I have discovered how difficult I am to live with, how difficult my spouse is to live with. But we have also learned the tragic, comedic, stumbling, and deeply joyful dance of living together anyway. Tish Harrison Warren. We will now have a prayer and a period of reflection, and at the end of the period of reflection, the choir are going to give us a real treat with a setting of the Beatitudes. This is really a return to the new normal. The choir have not really been singing like this before. The prayer I'd like to, it's really a poem prayer by Rumi, the 12th century Persian Afghan poet and scholar. And in fact, our minister read it a couple of weeks ago here in the church, and I rather liked it, and I'll read it again if you don't mind. So in it, Rumi compares the human process, human existence, to that of a guest house. So the piece is entitled The Guest House. This being human is a guest house. Every morning a new arrival, a joy, a depression, a meanness. Some momentary awareness comes as an unexpected visitor. Welcome and entertain them all, even if they're a crowd of sorrows who violently sweep your house empty of its furniture. Still, treat each guest honorably. He may be clearing you out for some new delight. The dark thought, the shame, the malice. Meet them at the door laughing and invite them in. Be grateful for whoever comes, because each has been sent as a guide from beyond. We will now have a moment of reflection. My address this morning is entitled Love's Austere and Lonely Offices, and offers some reflection on the difficulty of truly embracing love. The title of the address comes from the closing line of a poem by Robert Hayden that suggests that love often requires dutiful office. Humankind generally makes the case that love is the underlying pillar of our lives. The idea of love is interwoven in all Buddhist teaching, and the Buddha exhorts us to radiate boundless love towards the entire world. In his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul reminds us, "And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love." The songwriters John Lennon and Paul McCartney tell us, "All you need is love. Love is all you need." The English playwright Tom Stoppard, in a recent interview, declared with a Wildean flourish, "I'm very much in favour of love." So we're all agreed then. Yeah, the eyes have it. Love is what it's all about. So why don't we just get on with it? Well, maybe it's not so easy. There are other people involved, and people can be bothersome, messy, untrustworthy, and even cruel at times. Pamela McCarthy, addressing us a while ago in this church, spoke about the parable of the Good Samaritan and how in many ways the parable sets a very high bar for loving our fellow beings. In the parable, a priest and a Levite cross to the other side of the road to avoid helping an injured man. I suspect there are many of us here who have crossed to that other side of the road on occasions to avoid an engagement with a fellow human that would necessitate us providing help, emotional support, and possible love. Further, in the parable, Jesus tells us that if we wish to inherit eternal life, it is necessary to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has a wide definition of who our neighbor might be. It includes those who might do us harm, even our enemies. To love our enemy is a truly big ask. So love is not a trivial task. To love in its many manifestations presents challenge. Love as revealed in an act of generosity, in a charitable or community endeavor, in a caring relationship, in romantic engagement, in marriage, in reproductive intimacy, in friendship, in a long-term partnership. Such love can bring great solace and enrichment to the loved. But for she or he who loves, it can often be difficult. Blowing a kiss or giving a warm embrace is nice, but easy. Lasting love, the kind that permeates our development as a human being, that enables us to flourish, must be worked at for the most part. In my earlier reading, Tish Harrison Warren describes the difficult journey in the early years of her marriage, reminding us that Jesus' call to love your enemy and to love your spouse can sometimes be one and the same. Yet her kitchen floor moments, when her husband and herself were in tears and bone-weary on the floor, were the moments when she felt the growth in their marriage really began. So if love and loving can be difficult to do, and other people can be unlovable at times, is there any path forward? Well, one suggestion might be to broaden what we mean by love. One of the greatest thinkers on the subject of love over the past century has been the Dublin-born writer Iris Murdoch. Her approach is to redefine love. For her, the Christian ideal of wishing for your neighbour what you would want for yourself requires an unrealistic superhuman virtue. Instead, she suggests love as looking. More precisely, Murdoch defines love as giving your attention to the other person. It involves switching down our fat, relentless ego and being aware of the world as it exists outside our own interests. She writes, "Love is the extremely difficult realization that something other than oneself is real." So defined, loving attention is not just about doing good deeds, but about gaining knowledge. Inevitably, it brings you closer to an appreciation of moral truth or the good. As pure egoless attention, love is simply trying to understand other people, a task which does not come to an end. Murdoch contends good is the magnetic center towards which love naturally moves. Murdoch's broadening of the concept of love can also be seen as a call to try to be more empathetic towards other people, to walk a mile in their shoes so that you might understand them more, and so the challenge of loving them becomes easier. Indeed, just listening to the other can at times be usefully empathetic. And in paying homage to what Jean Marie was talking about in her reading and using the analogy of a tree for considering other people and their worth, I myself must confess a fascination for ruins, ruined houses, cottages or castles. Seeing one, my imagination immediately flares up at the thought of who was born there, who might have lived there, and what their fortunes through life were. These ruins become storied, magical places. I am afraid I must also admit that I often take the same approach with other people and consider them storied ruins. Fellow humans who have led unique lives have contributed to the wonderful human project and have invariably interesting stories to tell. In this way, a relevant engagement with each person becomes easier, perhaps even leading to Murdoch's loving attention. Yet another contention in considering love is its measure or measurement. Does love have a metric? Is there a balance sheet involved? Should we expect a thank you or some reward? Our answer here should be one of caution to expect so. At the very least, it suggests a conditionality that is often detrimental to true love. As St. Augustine is reputed to have said, the measure of love is to love without measure. We love because it enables us and others to live meaningful lives. It is simply the right road to follow. The Good Samaritan was not looking for any reward for his kindness. He had no expectation that the 2 denarii he gave the innkeeper on his departure to look after the injured man would be repaid. Rather, St. Luke tells us that he said to the innkeeper, "Take care of him. Whatever you spend beyond that, I will repay you when I return." The Samaritan was a compassionate man who did what he did because he believed it was the right thing to do. I read an interesting magazine piece a while ago, written by an adult daughter about caregiving towards a father who had treated her indifferently for most of her life. He was now dying of stage 4 lung cancer, and COVID had arrived. I quote from her article: "During quarantine, my husband and I hosted weekly film nights at our apartment, making big meals and screening old movies. My father said he loved these nights, and yet he was as distant and as difficult as he'd always been. What do we owe our parents? Do we owe them more than what they gave us? If we'd given them 1,000 chances to be better for us, do we give them one more?" She continues, "As I was making pancakes, yet another dinner I anticipated my father not quite appreciating, I called my friend Tara and asked her how I could keep taking care of someone who made me so angry. By doing the right thing, she said. Which is, I replied. Making pancakes was her answer." So in dealing with an imperfect parent, I have found comfort in doing what is right, putting a plate of food down in front of my dad, even if he doesn't particularly notice. At this juncture, what can we conclude about the difficulty of embracing love? Well, not much, I suspect. We can accept that love's embrace will often present difficulty. In coping with such difficulty, we might try some deep listening with and loving attention to the other person. Heck, try considering the other as a ruin with a great story or a tree. And finally, be very slow to measure love and suppress any desire to produce balance sheets of who owes what to whom. I am fond of quoting Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the French Jesuit priest, philosopher, and paleontologist, who contends, I quote, "We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience." End of quote. In loving, whether it be a small act of kindness or a long life devotion, the human and the spiritual, the secular and the sacred, the mortal and the divine become seamlessly interwoven. It is love in its myriad of expressions that enables us to live decent, authentic, and worthwhile lives. In conclusion, I will read the poem "Those Winter Sundays" by Robert Hayden, the closing line of which is the title of this address. The poem, written in 3 short stanzas, is about a steadfast fatherly love towards his young son, the poem's speaker, who remains largely indifferent or unappreciative until later in life when he realizes the quiet tenacity of that love. Those winter Sundays, by Robert Hayden. Sundays, too, my father got up early and put on his clothes in the blue-black cold. Then, with cracked hands that ached from labor in the weekday weather, made bank fires blaze. No one ever thanked him. I'd wake and hear the cold splintering, breaking. When the rooms were warm, he'd call, and slowly I would rise and dress, fearing the chronic angers of that house. Speaking indifferently to him, he who had driven out the cold and polished my good shoes as well. What did I know? What did I know of love's austere and lonely offices? Amen. The offertory will now be taken in another new normal. We will now have a collection. I'm sure this is going to catch some of you off guard, but we have to get to this new normal somehow. Our notices. First of all, let me thank Mary Jean for her lovely reading. I think that's Jean Marie. Coffee and tea are served afterwards in downstairs in the Damer Hall. Next Friday, the 23rd, is Culture Night, and the church will be open to the public from 5 until 9. We need volunteers to be present in the church to greet people. In fact, the church needs volunteers for all aspects of church life: welcomers, tea makers, flower providers, readers, Sunday club leaders. The Unitarian community in the UK is holding a meditation service online beginning next Thursday. Together in Meditation starts this week. On Thursday, the 22nd, from 9:15 for 7:15 for a 7:30 start. Eileen's email circular will give details of the Zoom meeting. Our Wednesday lunchtime meditation reflection is led by Pamela McCarthy, and it takes place in the church from 1:05 to 1:35. This session can also be accessed live on our webcam. The book club will also meet via Zoom on Wednesday, the 28th of September, at the earlier time of 7:30. This month's book is Clara and the Sun by Kaozu Ishiguro. The coming-of-age service for three of our young people will take place on Sunday, the 23rd of October. This is a celebration of the young people who have grown up in our congregation. We will have a special tea and coffee session after the service in the Damer. And I think, Shari, you want to say something.
I will boldly speak on behalf of the choir to say we're thrilled to be back, but we also would really welcome new members. So we are seeking all voices. We rehearse generally the second Sunday of the month and then sing an anthem on the third Sunday of the month, so it's not a hugely onerous commitment. And then we will have a few extra rehearsals before our carol service, whenever that is, which Josh will tell us soon. usually about the middle Sunday in December. So please do consider if you'd like to join in the singing. We're a happy bunch. And also, it's probably a good idea if you can read music at least a basic level. But other than that, it's not too hard. Thank you.
Thank you, Sherry. Finally, a word of thanks to all who have made this service possible. Paula for the flowers, Malachy for looking after, for welcoming, and especially to Trevor, who has stood in for Josh, who's not available today. A short prayer to close the service. Be ours a religion which, like sunshine, goes everywhere. Its temple, all space. Its shrine, the good heart. Its creed, all truth. Its ritual, works of love. Its profession of faith, divine living. Amen.